The scripture this morning is from Galatians chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, and can open up to that and follow along. We're reading verses 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and from all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am so astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I will say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ.
Good morning. Well, it's been a while since I've been here. But it's good to be here in the pulpit again, bring God's word to you. this is we've just started a brand new series in Galatians for those of you that might be new or catching us for the first time this Sunday. Last week we started that, and Pastor Jim gave us an intro through the first five verses of the book, and then today we're continuing on through verses 6 through 10, which is my portion. It's a very important passage of Scripture, as all Scripture is, but as it helps guide us away from error with respect to the essential truth of the gospel, then it is particularly important for us to pay attention to what Paul is saying here and see what we can glean from it, what it meant to the Galatians, and then what it can mean to us as well. If you're at all familiar with temperatures or degrees or angles or measurements, you know that 211 degrees Fahrenheit of water is just really hot water. But you take it that 1 degree up to 212 and it boils. And when it boils, then you get steam. And when you get steam, then you get power. You do things with it. That 1 degree makes a difference. Just 1 gram, if you're not familiar with weights, that's about the weight of a paper clip at home, is about a gram. Just 1 gram of difference in an ingredient can make or break a delicious gluten-free, dairy-free, and egg-free cupcake recipe. We've had that disaster in our own kitchen. 1 cc, too little or too much of a medication, can mean the difference between a patient recovering or succumbing to her illness. We all know that water at 33 degrees is really cold, but still drinkable. At 32, it's useful to put in your drink to keep it cool. And I'm sure we've all had that icky feeling of having just a slight temperature of even 1 degree, how that can make us feel off. And George here, who's a pilot, he can correct me afterward, but being 1 degree off course, traveling 100 yards, so the length of a football field, you're going to miss your mark by about 5 feet. That's not too bad, right? 5 feet's pretty close. But if you stretch that distance, remember you're only off by 1 degree, if you stretch that to the moon, let's say, then you're going to miss that moon by about 4,000 miles. And if you keep going past the moon, headed towards the sun, you'd miss it by more than a million miles. Just 1 degree of difference. And so just like the smallest change in temperature, weight, or angle can lead to drastically different and sometimes unwanted result in the physical world, Paul's letter to the Galatians warns us that being off by just one point of the gospel message has dangerous results in the spiritual world, and we would be very wise to heed his caution. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to present your word to your people gathered here and those listening at home or in other places. Lord, we thank you for preserving it for us through the intervention of your Spirit and providence. And Lord, may we be mindful of the fact that this is not just stagnant and static words written once to a people who lived 2,000 plus years ago and to whom we think we have no connection, but it's a living word, vibrant and applicable for us today as well. Father, through your Spirit, I ask that you would grant graciousness to these feeble lips and that you would let your listeners hear and apply the word of your truth as your Spirit grants favor. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to give just a little bit of background, a little context here, historical, geographical, for the letter itself and these Christians known as the Galatians to whom Paul addresses the letter, the churches in Galatia. It was a region in Asia Minor, part of what is now the country of Turkey. It's referenced a couple of places in Scripture, Paul's missionary journeys. You can read about some of that in Acts 16 and 18, where Galatia is referenced as well. And at the time of the writing of the letter and the churches established there, it had been conquered by the Romans, made part of their empire, but it was still predominantly a Greek culture. And in fact, Paul's first missionary journey, the very first place he traveled along with his companion Barnabas, it's in this area of Galatia that they preached and planted churches. And we're told of at least four major cities that they visited: Antioch of Pisidia, Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. You can read about that in Acts 13 through 14. Oh, before I go any further, there are notes for you on your seats up here and downstairs if you'd like to follow along more closely. And it's narrative in Acts says that even though they remained there for a long time, these still would have been very young and fledgling churches at the time of Paul's writing of this letter back to them. And they would have been a mix of both Jewish and Greek converts to the faith. We see this again in Acts 14. A great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So their ministry was effective, the gospel that they preached was powerful, and saw men and women come to Christ in that region of the world. And by many Bible scholars, Galatians is considered the first one that Paul wrote. And that would have been anywhere from 48 to 56 AD. It's hard to place exactly when he wrote it because he didn't date it. But it's the first one that he had written to the churches that he had established. And maybe in Antioch of Syria, but it doesn't really matter where it was penned. It matters that it was penned for us. And obviously, because this was written to the churches in Galatia, this letter would have been circulated among those congregations. Like we had several Wednesdays ago prior to the start of the series where Jim gathered us here and we read a chapter at a time through the entire letter, much the way that that church would have heard the letter presented to them. We had that same opportunity here. So that's just a little bit of about the background and the setting of this letter. So they're early churches. They're in predominantly Greek cities in the Roman Empire in a part of the world that had not yet been reached for the gospel, but by churches that had been established by no less than the Apostle Paul himself and his companion Barnabas and others that might have been with them. But in our text, right up front in verse 6, Paul says, I'm so astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So our outline for today is really three major sections. And one is, well, what was this gospel that they were deserting? It's explained a little bit later. Paul hints at it, but it would be nice for us to mine that out a little bit and just be assured of what it is that he's talking about that we're going to be talking about. Secondly, we want to know in what ways the Galatians were deserting God, Jesus, and the gospel. Right? It's one thing to say you're deserting it. It's another to understand in what way they were doing that. And Paul, thankfully, is careful to tell us that in the remainder of his letter. And then three, we're going to talk about some of those dangers about turning away from the pure gospel of Christ. Well, what are those? And we could say more than what I'm going to, but we pulled out some. So first, what was this gospel that they were deserting? Paul says you're turning away from. Well, if we go back and just read verses 1 through 5 again and slow down our pace, those of us that were in the Simeon Trust series on Wednesday nights during the summer, one of the things that we were encouraged to do as part of Bible study, and I encourage you as well, is to slow down in your Bible reading. Don't just read it to get through your devotion for the morning or because you have to do three chapters this morning or tomorrow in your reading or you're going to fall behind, and so you're going to skim over some stuff. Take your time and linger in it. And, you know, if we just read what's there, just in the first five verses, we know at least this much about the gospel message that Paul preached to them originally. As we heard last week, it's a supernatural message. It's not something that was invented by Paul or anyone else. It came directly from God himself. So it has something to do with not only God the Father, but also Jesus Christ. It includes Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's in those first five verses. And these two concepts of both grace and peace are certainly elements and aspect of this gospel. So yeah, just slowing down and reading these five verses, there's so much there. We see in his introduction this idea of substitution. That is, we read Jesus gave himself for us, or on our behalf. He took our place in something. It has something to do with sin. It involves being delivered from this evil age. The gospel includes both the will of God the Father and Jesus Christ. It involves their will in making it happen and having it come about. And then a proper response to it is to glorify God. And we could spend the rest of the time just talking about those five verses again, but we have to move on. So there's more to it, of course, than just those little nuggets that we've dug out of the introduction. So Paul actually sums up his gospel message very succinctly for us in his letter to Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 through 5, we read this. This is Paul. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And we know from Pastor Jim's message last week that he received that directly from the Lord Jesus. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. That's Peter's other name, Cephas. That's pretty succinct. That's a great encapsulation, but we all know that there's more to it than that. Paul elaborates a little bit more in his letter to the Romans, and he says it this way, for there is no distinction. For all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's Romans 3, 22 and 20 through 25. It's a consistent message. But we could go on just to remind us that what he preached to the Galatians was not unique. He wrote this to the Ephesian Christians. In him, that is Jesus, We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You see those nuggets that are in there. We have blood sacrifice. We have forgiveness of sin. We have God the Father and Jesus being involved. It's mysterious. So all the elements in the first five verses, they would have heard. But closer to home, as I said earlier, was his first missionary journey that Paul first visited one of these Galatian cities. That was Antioch in Pisidia. And if we go back and search through our scriptures and land in Acts 13, from there we get a clear message of exactly what Paul preached to them, at least some of it. And he said this, "Let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man, that is Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." So that's what they had heard Paul preach. That was the gospel that they were deviating from, that others had come in to twist and turn and turn them away from. And then later in chapter 3, verse 1, and I won't tread on the toes of my brothers who are going to preach that, but he reminds the Galatian congregations that it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He was pretty clear as to what he had communicated to them. And they would have known this as they're receiving the letter. But I wanted to give us that setting, that context. What was it they had in mind when Paul says, "I'm so stunned that you've so quickly diverted from the gospel"? Now, as I've said already, this is not a new or novel message and nothing that Paul dreamt up himself. It was the same message that John the Baptist shouted when he yelled, "Repent," to the crowds. It was the same gospel message that we can read about Peter preaching to the people on the day of Pentecost when he stood up and gave that great sermon. It's the same gospel message that Peter and John preached to the crowd at Solomon's portico and to the council of elders in Jerusalem. You can go back to Acts 3 and 4 and read those accounts. And that first Christian martyr, our brother Stephen, declared this same good news to those who stoned him to death, Acts 7. So it was the same message, ultimately, that Jesus himself explained to the two walking on the road to Emmaus when he interpreted for them everything that Moses and the prophets had said about him. And you can read about that in Luke 24. So that's what they were turning from. This is what they had in their hearts and minds when Paul says he's dismayed at how quickly they're turning from that gospel message. So how is it that they were turning from it? And that brings us to our second point. In what ways were they deserting God, Jesus, and the gospel? Well, the Greek word translated here, deserting, in verse 6, has this idea of transferring one's allegiance. In older Greek writings, it was used to describe soldiers who had deserted their post, or people who had changed their views on philosophy or politics. We get this from John Stott's commentary on Galatians. To put it in more theological terms, Paul is saying that these teachers were apostate and that the Galatian listeners were nearing that state as well, getting ready for apostasy, which means leaving the faith, turning away from the truth that saved them. Well, how did all of this happen? Well, it turns out that some converted Jewish believers from outside their own congregations, Judaizers, as they're commonly called throughout portions of the New Testament, we might call them influencers today, they had distorted this gospel that Paul had first delivered to the Galatian churches. And sadly, the Galatians had been convinced, really deceived, that there was just one more thing that they needed to add to their salvation, to be really real Christians. We might say today to be authentic Christians. And that was circumcision, this act of the Old Testament. So what they were now believing was the gospel was this: Jesus and all that he had done, his death, burial, and resurrection, his substitutionary atonement, plus circumcision, now equaled their salvation or their justification. I can imagine that the women in the congregation were wondering, where does that leave us? So these Judaizers had pressed hard on the Galatian churches then that genuine, authentic, made in Jerusalem followers of Jesus had to have the mark of God's covenant with Abraham in their bodies. That they had to live under Moses' law, at least in this one point, in addition to their faith in Jesus, and then they would be complete Christians. It wasn't just enough that Jesus had done this work for them, but now they had been seduced into believing that they also had to do something. They had to contribute to their justification, their right standing before God through this act of circumcision. If we go back to our Acts passage from earlier, 13:38 through 39, Paul reminds us, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." In other words, there were no actions. There was no rite of passage. There was no ceremony that they could conduct or keep that would justify them or free them from their sins. It's only by this free, gracious gift of God that that is possible. And he was clear to them about that. So it's no wonder that he was shocked. He couldn't have been any clearer that any attempt to keep the Mosaic law added nothing to their salvation. Now, look, Paul, having his stature, having been a keeper of the law and having persecuted the church so heavily prior to his conversion, clearly he's not dismissing the importance of the sign of God's covenant with Abraham or his covenant with Moses or the law given to Moses. And I'm not doing that either. I'm not dismissing the importance. We love the whole Bible here at ECF. But when it comes to the relationship of the law to us and of the gospel, let's remind ourselves of what Paul also wrote to the Romans. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe," Romans 3:21 and 22. And to Timothy he wrote, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully or for the purpose in which it was intended. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God." Little abbreviation there from 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11. And Paul tells Timothy a whole litany of things at which the gospel supersedes the work of the law. But perverting this gospel message and bewitching those in the Galatian churches by smooth talkers, being bewitched by smooth talkers and having a gospel distorted isn't unique to our Galatian forebears. And it still is just as dangerous to our faith and our belief in the gospel as it was to them. Which brings us to our third point. What exactly are some of the dangers of turning away from the gospel of grace in Christ? Well, I pulled out four. We could probably make a much longer list if we thought about it. One, just like a glass of water with even one drop of poison is no longer plain water and no longer safe to drink, so the gospel message with even one additive is no longer pure and safe for salvation and justification. It might seem harmless at first. Well, it's just this one little thing. And after all, circumcision was in the Old Testament. It was in the Hebrew Scriptures. And the churches in Galatia didn't have all of the New Testament. They were one of the first, they got one of the first letters written. So they didn't have a New Testament to go to. They didn't have Hebrews to look back on and understand how it is that the Old Covenant worked versus the New Covenant. But with that one drop of water in that glass, we might as well just drink a whole glass of poison rather than fool ourselves into thinking that we'll be okay because there's just one little drop of poison in the glass. And so to believe the gospel of grace plus any add-in will justify us is to believe no gospel at all, in effect. And that's what Paul tells them. You've been deceived into believing another gospel. Not that there is another one. There isn't one. There is only one gospel. Salvation by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. So if we're going to do that, well, we might as well entrust our eternal state of our souls to the moral of one of Aesop's fables than to believe an adulterated gospel message. The book of Hebrews is a little more frightful, and it says it this way. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. It's a cautionary tale for us, brothers and sisters, that we do not mingle anything with the gospel of Jesus Christ. No matter what we do, we cannot add to our salvation. No matter what we don't do, we cannot help our justification in that regard. That's not to say that we shouldn't be formed to the image of Christ and seek after good works. We'll get to that in a minute. But as far as salvation goes, the work of Christ on our behalf, it is all of Him. All of grace, Spurgeon would say to us. John Owen warned his people that if you are satisfied with an imaginary Christ, or I would say imaginary gospel, then you must be satisfied with an imaginary salvation. So getting the gospel wrong, understanding it correctly, isn't harmless like putting 1% in your coffee instead of half and half. It is the difference between heaven and hell at the end of our earthly life, or can be, if we don't course correct. So second danger is if we add to or take away from the gospel message and then tell it to others, well, we put ourselves as being liable for them believing what amounts to a lie and then damaging their faith. This is exactly what Paul is telling the Galatians that the Judaizers have done. They've damaged their faith. And it's for that reason that Paul declares a curse on them who would teach others a distorted truth about God's grace. And this is a needful warning for us. Verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again. He's repeating it for emphasis in case you missed it the first time. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, Paul isn't exaggerating. It's not hyperbole, and he's not being a hypocrite or merely pointing fingers at these Judaizers. He was careful with his own preaching, both in the style in which he delivered it and its content and its substance. He wrote to the Corinthians, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 from 1 Corinthians. You see how careful he was to make sure that they were trusting in their salvation only in Christ and the message of the gospel. And notice Paul isn't saying that these false teachers are simply wrong in one minor point, but in fact that they're lost. As he says later in chapter 5, verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, and you have fallen away from grace. See the two turns of phrase there, the plays on words with relation to circumcision. They were severed from Christ and had fallen away from grace. So this is serious business. He's not playing around. Paul uses the same word accursed in 1 Corinthians 16, 22, where he says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, then let him be accursed. And in Romans 9, referring to himself, he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. It's important that we get this right, that we don't add anything to God's gospel message. And he had similar sharp words about gospel benders when he wrote to his young protege Timothy. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And if you're maybe thinking about those two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, Paul warned Timothy that they had swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and they were then upsetting the faith of some. Now, it's a different doctrine that they got wrong. The resurrection had already occurred, but it was the same end result. It was bothering, it was upsetting, it was destroying the faith of those who had already believed in Jesus Christ. It plants seeds of doubt in new believers, for example, like the Galatian Christians. They didn't have a rich history, maybe like you or I have, and having grown up in a Christian home or attended Sunday school and heard good preaching. So adding that little seasoning, we think, isn't harmful, but it in fact is. Martin Luther said this, I have covenanted with my Lord that he should not send me visions or dreams or even angels. I am content with this gift of the Scriptures, which teaches and supplies all that is necessary, both for this life and that which is to come. Oh, I hope that's a covenant that we all can make and live by. So what is the third danger? Well, adding anything to this gospel message of salvation and justification can lead us to legalism. And this was explicitly the case here. The false teachers had convinced the Galatian believers that they had to do something in addition to having faith in Jesus for their right standing with God. And that's what I mean here by legalism. It takes many, many forms, and we can use it in different ways, but as soon as you say it's faith plus anything is what makes me stand holy, accepted, justified before God, that's legalism. I want to be clear. I'm not saying that good works are unimportant to our faith. It was Jesus himself, after all, in the Sermon on the Mount, who said that we should let our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to God our Father who is in heaven. So it's not that good works are not necessary, but they flow from faith. And echoing that idea, Calvin said, It is faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. What he meant was that our faith should always be accompanied by good works. We should be good trees that bear good fruit. But our good works add nothing to the gospel that justifies us. Do you see? If they could, then what would we do with the thief on the cross who went to heaven that day with Jesus? He didn't have a chance to do anything about his faith in that moment. Or we've heard of deathbed conversions, right? Probably each of us, or read a story about it. What do we do then? our salvation, our justification is in Christ alone. No, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, that we are declared righteous before God. So we dare not add anything, take anything away from it. Now, we needn't be too hard on our Galatian forebears for succumbing to this false teaching. We've had our own share of smooth talkers and generations since then. Joseph Smith, Jim Jones, David Koresh, and Joel Osteen, just to name a few. The list goes on and on and on. And of course, we have our own modern gospel add-ons. In some Christian circles, you aren't really all that you can be as a Christian unless you've had a second filling of the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. It's not enough to have saving faith in Jesus. You have to have this other thing. Other brothers and sisters are firmly convinced, and then convince others, that what you wear or don't wear is necessary for your justification. If you don't look right at home, in church, you're not quite going to make it to the pearly gates. And I love my Messianic Jewish brothers and sisters who truly have faith in Christ, but I do have to say I think they're wrong to insist on keeping the Jewish feasts, the dietary laws, and other Old Testament practices as part of their Christian faith. And still other camps add that you must hold to a particular set of historic Christian doctrines to be really saved. And it can go on from there to say that you actually can't be saved unless you hold to a particular set of historic Christian doctrines. It's a discussion for another Sunday. And even more recently, sadly, influential voices under our broad evangelical tent are adding concepts like white privilege awareness, climate change conscientiousness, and gender identity as essential elements of the gospel. No, no, 1,000 times no. Please don't fall for any of it. Stay true, stick close to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And lastly, one of the last danger for us today is that we can find ourselves trying to please people instead of the Lord, and thus find ourselves no longer serving Christ in this moment. This is Paul in verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? Look, if I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. In Sunday school this morning, if you were there, we heard from John chapter 12 how there were some Jewish leaders who believed Jesus' message but were afraid to say anything about it because they didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. Paul wasn't like that. He was not interested in winning friends and influencing people, at least not for his own sake. Far from it. His primary concern was being true to the gospel that had been given to him by Jesus Christ himself. So concerned was he of this purity, in fact, that he was willing to be physically harmed for the sake of the pure gospel. We know the story of his beatings and shipwrecks and stonings and being jailed. And at the close of his letter, at the close of this letter, verse 17, chapter 6, he says, "For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." He was willing to suffer physically for the purity of the gospel. And not only that, he was willing to be verbally maligned and thought little of by others, even the churches that he planted, in order to preserve the gospel of grace. We see in Paul truly living out this of Jesus' Beatitudes: "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." He was more willing to suffer than to leave Christians believing a lie about God's goodness and salvation. And he was more willing to suffer than to let others preach a false gospel, those preaching a false gospel, to go unchallenged in their falsity. Oh, and I pray that this would be our attitude here in this church, especially those of us who are responsible for preaching and teaching. So those are just some of the dangers in falling away from the gospel and deviating from it and in veering from it, adding something to it, or even taking away something from it. And there are no shortage of distortions and delusions and perversions today. They're rife. So let me leave you then with these two thoughts as we wrap up. First, what then is the prevention and the corrective for us as believers to not veer from this truth? Well, it's our responsibility to see to it that we do not dilute, distort, desert, or deviate from, corrupt, add to, or otherwise alter the gospel of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Each of us is responsible for that. As we've heard today, we need to do that for ourselves, to keep our own faith healthy, and when sharing the gospel with others. We want to make sure that we're giving them the pure milk of God's word. We need to get it right. I'm not saying that there's only one way to express the gospel message with others. Even Paul said it in different ways, as we've already heard. But we need to get the content. We need to get the subject, the object, the message right. Like Paul, we need to preach Christ and Him crucified to ourselves, to our family, friends, neighbors, and co-workers. Let me quote from Luther again. He warns, "We have to fear as the greatest and nearest danger, lest Satan take from us this doctrine of faith and bring into the church again the doctrine of works and of men's traditions. Wherefore, it is very necessary that this doctrine be kept in continual practice and public exercise, both of reading and hearing. If this doctrine be lost, then is also the doctrine of faith, of truth, life, and salvation lost and gone." In a nutshell, we need to keep the gospel the gospel. And for that, we need to know our Bibles well. So keep reading the Word slowly, soaking it in. Keep reading good books about Bible themes. Hopefully you're going to come up to the library and see a whole bunch of shelves full of good books about the gospel message. And keep listening to solid Bible teaching and preaching. And please, please avoid anyone who veers from the truth that is contained in our scriptures. And if you think you might need help keeping on point with the gospel message, you want to be cautious to not misdirect someone or leave something out or add something in, then I recommend to you the gospel tract, witnessing tract we have in the hall closet downstairs called Two Ways to Live. It's a handy, if it'll fit in your pocket. It's 6 points. It's gospel saturated and clear. And then secondly, for unbelievers, anyone here listening and the sound of my voice, if you're still an enemy of the cross of Christ, then you too have a responsibility, just like believers do, but it's different and it's maybe even stronger because the Word commands you to believe this gospel message that we've heard here today, that Paul preached to the Galatians and the Ephesians and the Corinthians, that he reminded Timothy to hold true to, that Paul and that Peter and John and Stephen preached, that has rung throughout history for the past 2,000 plus years. It's imperative that you believe this gospel message and repent of your sins, trusting in Christ and Him alone to save you from our certain and eternal judgment and death at the end of this life, if you're not His. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving Paul's message to the Corinthians, to the Galatians. Thank you for reminding us to hold true to the word, to the pure gospel that saves us, faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Amen.